blessings on your on you and the Sunday school teachers as you teach our children, and support the parents in that way as well. But yeah, getting back to Romans, what a great book it is. Written to a diverse church made up of people that came from really out of the background of staunch Judaism on one hand, and then there was a whole other group in the Church of Rome that didn't have that background at all. They came out of idol or emperor worshiping paganism. I mean, I don't know if you can get more diverse than that. You throw these people together into one church, and you're going to have some issues. You're going to have some problems. You have strict Jewish Christians that still adhere to some of the law, and then you have Gentiles that come from pagan worship, and you bring them together, you're going to have issues. They're supposed to be family now. How does that work? And we can imagine that Paul needed to encourage them to get along and to practice the unity of the Spirit. You know, one thing I love about Romans is that the major emphasis of the book is on the gospel. And we've seen that and we've studied that. I don't know of any other book in the scriptures that explains the gospel so thoroughly as does the book of Romans. But, you know, the neat thing is that Paul doesn't stop with the gospel. Yes, first Paul tells us about the bad news and how we are lost in sin, how we are separated from God. And then he announces the good news, and he parks there for a long time, talking about God's rescue plan and sending Jesus to save us, talking about how through the cross of Jesus, we are made right with God, forgiving our sins, giving us the gift of righteousness, being justified through Jesus Christ, reinstating us as sons and daughters of God, giving us hope, giving us a future. There's all this good news in the book of Romans. But he doesn't stop there. Paul comes to chapter 12 and he says, now, in light of all this good news, in light of what God has done for us, in light of the mercies of God, as he puts it there, here's now how we are to respond. Here's now how we're supposed to live our lives. Here's how the gospel is applied in everyday practical situations. And what we've seen starting in chapter 12 is that the way in which we live in light of the gospel is the way of love. Is the way of love. I mean, if you're not sure, you know, how you are to live the Christian life, and maybe I'm oversimplifying this perhaps this morning, but what we've discovered really is this. If you aren't sure how to live the life in light of the gospel, choose love, and you'll always be bang on. You'll be right. If you're not sure, choose love. Whether it means loving our Christian brothers and sisters, as we've seen in chapter 12, or whether it means even loving our enemies, as we've seen at the end of chapter 12, or whether it means loving our neighbors, or chapter 13, just summarize it all by saying, love fulfills the law. I mean, this is it. Love fulfills the law. And if we get this right, we'll pretty much get it all right. And so the call on our life, according to chapter 14, 15, is to literally walk in love, to literally walk in love. And now, as we come to chapter 14, it gets really interesting. Because sometimes it's not easy to walk in love. Because here now, in chapter 14, Paul gets into how we live this out with brothers and sisters who are part of the church, but who think and behave in ways that are different from how I may think and behave. Do you know people like that? Think differently than you, and they're still here? Have you ever seen a Christian do something and you thought to yourself, well, a real Christian would never do a thing like that? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever Have you ever seen another Christian, and they were so strict about something, so unmovable about something, so legalistic, so narrow-minded about something, and you thought to yourself, you know, that's wrong. I'm far above that. I'm far above that. Have you ever done that? Ever thought that way? Well, chapter 14 is all about that. Chapter 14 is all about that. And you're probably going to end up having some things to talk about today over lunch. But before we get into the text, let's pray. Let's bow for prayer. Our God and Father, we want to acknowledge that you are God and that we are here on this earth to worship you, to glorify you. We're not here to live our lives according to our opinions. We're not here to live our lives according to our own personal preferences. And Lord, I'd be the first to confess that it's so easy to get that mixed up. Forgive us for assuming that it's okay to do what we want to do. You have a much better plan for us, a plan that leads to life, a plan that leads to life that is abundant, overflowing. And so I pray this morning, we pray that you would grant us humility, Lord, grant us a readiness to be corrected by your holy word. We want to invite your word to stand in authority over us. And so grant us to be teachable. Help us to gladly welcome your word to reshape our opinions and to reshape our values. We want to be able to say with the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And so, Lord, would you work that in us, Holy Spirit, and grant us a submissive heart that is ready to be changed by your truth as we trust that there is no better way than to walk in your ways. Would you grant us that kind of grace even this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I know we'll have the words on the screen as well, but I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles, and if you have them, turn to Romans chapter 14, and let me just walk through this passage, read it first, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. Paul writes here, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another day, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see, the Apostle Paul in this passage, he identifies two kinds of people. Those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. And he uses that wording strong in faith in chapter 15:1. So we have this contrast here, those who are weak in faith, those who are strong in faith. And when we hear these descriptions, weak Christian or strong Christian, we may be quick to define for ourselves who the weak and the strong may be. Are you weak in faith? Does that fit who you are? Or are you strong in faith? You know, it is perhaps instinctive for many of us to think that the strong Christian, if we were to paint a picture of that, those who are strong in faith, the strong Christian is the one who is most religious in keeping many rules, and the weak, those are the ones who are given to keeping few rules and not appearing as religious as others may. But that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not how he defines the two. Paul's, in fact, turning the table on what probably is our assumption here in this passage, and he calls those weak who are more traditional, more strict, more conservative-minded, whereas the more permissive, the more broad-minded, the more liberal Christians are the strong ones, if you can believe that. Please, when I talk about conservatism and liberalism, I'm not referring to our elections or our political system. So be careful how you interpret those words. So don't misinterpret what Paul is saying. We need to see it in context. So let's look at the issue that Paul is addressing here. Verse 1 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Verse 2, "One person believes he may eat anything." Now, the person who believes that he can eat anything, is that the weak Christian or the strong Christian? It's not that hard. It's in the text. It's a strong one, right? While the weak person eats only vegetables. Moving down to verse 5, "One person esteems one day as better than the other," or than another day. Is that the weak person or the strong person? That's the weak person. While another esteems all days alike. It's the strong person. Strong in faith. What's Paul saying here? Is he calling vegetarians weak in faith? You know, I would love to have some fun with this, but I know I'm going to get in trouble. Now, vegetarians out there, don't get mad at me. I didn't write this. I did not write this. This is a great example, though, of how we can take things out of context and how we can bug people with stuff that we find in the Bible and give them a hard time, saying the Bible teaches that vegetarians are weak in faith. Well, that's not what Paul's saying here. So, you who are vegetarians, my heart goes out to you. I don't understand it, but don't worry. Paul is not calling you weak in faith. You see, what was happening in the Church of Rome was that there were strict law-observing Jewish Christians whom Paul refers to as weak, and then there were those who were Gentile Christians who, for the most part, had not been exposed to the Old Testament dietary laws or ceremonial laws, and so they didn't bring this baggage into their newfound faith in Jesus. They were all about faith alone. They were immersed in it's grace alone that saves us. It's Christ alone who saves us. They didn't have all those rules and regulations. They didn't grow up with that. They hadn't been initiated in all the ceremonial taboos of the old covenant. They were living under the new covenant, which they should have, and which we should, living under the new covenant. We are obligated to the law, we said last week, if you were here. And we are, in the sense, though, that we obey the law of Christ. The law of love, as Paul puts it in the beginning of, or in chapter 13 at the end. And this law of love that we are obligated to is summed up in Matthew 22:37, where Jesus says it really boils down to only this: love God and love your neighbor. That covers it. And so we are freed from the burden of the Mosaic Law. I don't know if you agree with that or not. We can chat about that, but I believe that Romans is pretty clear on that. Now, the Mosaic Law had a purpose. God gave it for a reason. It had a place in time and history and for a specific people, absolutely. It foreshadowed some things that were fulfilled in Jesus. But we're not under that law. We're no longer under that. We are under grace, Romans 6:14. Now, this first group, the weak, they had been shaped by Jewish norms and Jewish practices, and they weren't necessarily less devout. That's not what Paul is saying here. They weren't less serious about their faith in Christ. They may have been even more serious. They probably want to make sure even more so that they pleased the Lord, and pleasing the Lord to them meant staying away from certain things, like foods that were potentially unclean. It meant observing certain things like Jewish festivals and holy days, perhaps the Sabbath. So it was a matter of keeping certain diets and keeping certain days. Those are the examples that Paul gives us here. Yes, they may have recalled that Jesus declared that all foods are clean in Mark chapter 7, if you remember that. But their conscience somehow still wouldn't allow them to participate in eating everything. And so they were called weak in this context because they hadn't yet perhaps fully embraced their freedom in Christ. And they felt tied still to certain traditions. Now, Paul doesn't condemn that here. And so this weaker group just couldn't bring themselves to participate in certain practices like eating meat that may not have been clean, not according to kosher diet. Perhaps they didn't want to take a chance. And so they stayed away from meat altogether just to be on the safe side. And I know, you know, we look at these two groups and we could say, you know, the best solution might be to just split the church, split it in two factions. Here's the church of the carnivores, and here's the church of the vegetarians. But that's not what the Apostle Paul suggests. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, he says, but not to quarrel over opinions. Don't invite them in so that you can tell them where they're wrong. And so Paul calls us here to accept one another, to not allow the non-essentials to divide us. And we're going to talk about that this week and next week. To not allow the non-essentials to divide us. Paul doesn't say we should correct those people whose conscience won't allow them to participate in certain things or to give up certain observances. We shouldn't challenge them on that. But rather, instead, we are to receive them. We are to integrate them into our fellowship. We are to accept them where they are. And not only accept them, but we are also not to despise them or to criticize them for their practices. And those who are weaker in faith and are not free in their conscience to eat all things, those folks, they too are not to turn around and pass judgment on those who have the freedom to eat meat, who have the freedom not to observe certain holidays the way in which the Jewish contingency did. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls. Who is our master? It's Jesus, right? And it is he who will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see, we are ultimately, when it comes down to you and I, are personally responsible to the Lord, and the Lord ultimately gives his approval independent of us giving our approval to certain things. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, this means that each one should, after careful reflection, we don't do this flippantly, but after we deliberate this, after we look into God's Word, after careful reflection, we go with how our conscience dictates. If the Word of God isn't clear on something, we go to our conscience and how it dictates us to move forward. And on those issues where the Bible is not explicit in giving us direction, there where the Bible makes room for liberty, we go with conviction. With how we have become convinced in our own minds, which if our minds, according to Romans 12:2, is already being transformed, aligning itself with the will of God, then that is an okay place to go to when we don't know, when the Bible isn't clear. You see, the Bible, I don't know that there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't give direction on. I think sometimes we don't want the Bible to give us direction on a lot of things. I think there are a lot of principles in Scripture that cover all these things that we call gray areas. But you know what? There are situations in everyday life where the Bible isn't exactly clear. And on those, we need to go believing that we are filled as children of God with the Holy Spirit. We need to go with our conscience. That's what Paul says here. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. You know, packaged here, this is a great sign of our sincerity. This is really a good test. Can you do something and at the same time be honoring God and giving thanks to Him? You know, there are some things that are really hard to do and say we're honoring God in the process and we can give thanks to Him while we're doing it, right? So this is a good test. It's a good test in this passage. It's impossible, really, to do when your conscience says you better not do that. And so Paul gets at this principle later in the chapter where he talks about how our conscience may give us freedom to do something, but if we have doubts and we go against our doubts and we do it anyways, then we sin in the process. I want to talk about that. But moving on to verse 7 then, he says, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Do you see how often it talks about the Lord here? So then whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. He is our master, our Lord. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You see, because he is our Lord, our desire in life and death is to honor him. And because he is the Lord also of our fellow brother and our fellow sister, we must respect their relationship to their Lord and not presume that we are the ones to interpret how my brother is to honor the Lord in all things. It may not be up to us. And then verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now we see in this text that there are several reasons that Paul gives here as to why we are not to despise, why we are not to judge our fellow brother or sister, but in fact, we are instead to welcome them and accept them. Here's just a few, just looking at the list here. For one, God has welcomed them. God has accepted them already. And if that's true, we certainly are obligated to do the same. He is their master. He's their Lord. He makes them stand. Christ has died, he says here, and risen for them to be their Lord, to be their master. And ultimately, each of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. And since he, if Jesus is Lord, since he is Lord of you and he is Lord of me, then that makes us brothers and sisters. And though we may think differently on some things, we are still family. And as family, we have an obligation to accept and welcome one another. Now, this is one of those passages where you go, Pastor, I think I have more questions now than I had before. And I don't think you answered even half of them. And that's probably going to be true today. So let me say a few things by way of clarification. Now, when the Apostle Paul admonishes us here not to pass judgment on our brother, what is he really saying? Paul was not suggesting that we shouldn't be testing all things against Scripture. And this is where people use that. Don't judge me. Don't be judgmental. Bible says. And we can use it as an excuse for our errors. We can use it as an excuse for our sin. This is not what the Bible calls us to. Paul is not suggesting that we shouldn't be testing all things and lining them up against Scripture and see how they jive when it comes to our behaviors. We must judge truth from falsehood all the time. We must differentiate good from evil. How else will we discern false teaching? And we have a responsibility to our brother, we have a responsibility to our sister when we see that they are in error. We don't go, oh, I can't judge. No, that would not be following the law of love. If we see that they are in error, we come alongside of them and we gently correct them. See, if we really follow the law of love, we will not shy away from warning our brother and sister if we see them in error or we see them walking in sin. You see, that the love of God ought to compel us to care enough about our brother and sister that we should confront them. We should confront them when in error, even in order so that we may restore them, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that we may correct them with gentleness, 2 Timothy 2:25, so that they may be led to repentance, it says there, and be led to the truth. You see, Jesus calls us to judge with righteous judgment, John 7:24. So be careful when you use that terminology, don't judge. It's popular because in our society of tolerance, we've used that kind of approach to justify our sin, justify living the way we want, and that's not in the Spirit of God. It's not according to Scripture. Jesus calls us to judge with righteous judgment, which is altogether different, though, from passing sentence or passing condemnation on someone, which is not our place to do, friends. It can cause a lot of hurt, disunity in the body of Christ, if we think that we are God and we're out to condemn people. This is where the Scriptures draw the line. This is what Paul warns us about here. Does that make sense? Did you kind of catch that? Okay. Now, before we wrap this up, we need to translate some of these principles into our contemporary context. You see, Paul says here there are some non-essentials that we need to deal with in life. Some things we can go either way on, and it's not crucial that we're all on the same page on these things. It's not that important. Some things, not all things, but some things we have total freedom in. Jesus has set us free from certain things. We're not bound to certain rules. We're not bound to certain man-made rules. We're not bound to certain rules that were meant for a time and place in history and do no longer apply to the church today. Paul writes in Colossians 2:16, this is a shocking, this would have been shocking to the Jewish people, Jewish Christians to read. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, or new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Man, I have had people come down on me and go, man, pastor, you need to be worshiping on Saturdays if you want to be a true Christian. These are not essentials, Paul says. These are not the essentials. Now, honoring God by staying away from meat, or honoring God by celebrating certain festivals to please Him, these are probably, we go like, whoa, that, how does that apply? I mean, I don't struggle with stuff like that. But I bet if we were to go into small groups this morning and I would give you a pen and paper, I bet together we could come up with a substantial list of things that we differ on, when it comes to what is permissible for a Christian to do and what is not permissible for a Christian to do. Do you have a list like that? I bet you do. I bet we all have a list like that. And I wonder how biblically founded some of those lists are. You know, if someone were to come to Grace as a new believer to to GBC, our Grace community here, having been saved by Jesus, having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and they're so excited to have been forgiven, and they're so excited to now be a child of God, and now belong to the family of God, and they come to us as a brother or sister, and they are ready to learn what it is to look like a Christian. They're ready now to learn to look, to see what it looks like to be a Christian, to learn what it means to behave like a Christian. What would they pick up from us by watching us? What would they see? What would they hear from us? What would you tell them that they need to be doing or not doing? And would our priorities match the priorities of what the scriptures say? You know, I know every church has a unique culture, and every church has its unique list of taboos. Isn't that true? You know, I grew up in a church where it was frowned upon for women to wear too much makeup. Yeah, I mean, that was a big deal. Some felt no makeup was the best way to go. I think that'd be hard for some, but Matt, on the other side, you know, in that same church, when we had church potlucks, you should have seen the number of cases of beer and cases of wine we had, and how much was consumed. It was unbelievable. Same church. You know, I've been at other churches where you had to sign a statement as a member that you will promise not to touch a drop of alcohol. I've been at churches where you were excommunicated for smoking cigarettes. And I've been to churches where the pastors had to smoke together before the service started. I've been to churches where you are expected to wear a suit and tie. And I've been to churches where it's okay to come in a muscle shirt and flip-flops. You know, I remember as a kid, I just told this to my kids on Good Friday. I remember I wasn't allowed to go outside and play with my friends on Good Friday because Good Friday was a special day. It was a holy day. It was a sacred day. And we didn't play on Good Friday. And we weren't allowed to go to the disco, to school dances. We weren't allowed to play cards because cards were of the devil. But we could go to the pub and drink with 14. We could go to movie theaters once in a while. And we could dress up for carnival. And join in the party and the festivities. You know, and the list could go on and on. And I mention these examples not to indicate what is right and what is wrong to do for a Christian. I am merely illustrating that we are prone to make up our own list of what a good Christian can do and what a good Christian cannot do. And we all have our own lists. You know, and some of our lists are just wild and wacky, and they have very little to do with the gospel. They're all about our traditions. They're all about how we grew up. You know, and some of that stuff is so deeply ingrained, we can't shake it. These people here, these Jewish Christians, they couldn't shake it. And Paul didn't come down on them and say, you guys better grow up. He said, no, you know, we need to welcome these folks because Paul understood that this stuff is so ingrained, we don't just shake it off so easily. We need to be gracious with one another, to be patient with one another. You know, at the same time here, and we need to hear this, the Apostle Paul is not saying to us in this text, listen carefully, he's not saying, because of your freedom in Christ, you can do whatever you want to do. The Lord is able to make you stand. Even when you go out and get drunk, the Lord is able to make you stand. Now, if we use this passage to justify behaviors and practices that are contrary to God's design for our holiness and for our discipleship, then we miss the point. Then we miss the point. See, the text here is calling us to practice a Christ-like tolerance. Can be very different from how we define tolerance, a Christ-like tolerance, in keeping with the law of love. When it comes to stuff that doesn't matter, when it comes to the non-essentials, the gray areas, the things that the Bible doesn't specifically speak to, for those things we do well to live by this often quoted axiom that you've all heard, in essentials unity, remember that? In essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in non-essentials liberty, in all things love. It's not a scripture verse, and it's, they say Augustine said it, but I don't know if that's true. In essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things love or charity. Now, how do you know the difference? How do you know when you have freedom and when you ought to restrain yourself? How do you navigate that? It's not always easy, is it? I'm going to close and give you just a handful of guidelines, and then we can go have lunch together. Okay, here we go. Number one, a few guidelines, four of them. First question, will it help me or will it harm me? Would it help me or will it harm me? 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul says that all things are lawful. That's a frightening statement for some people. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. The question always ought to be, not so much, can I do this? Am I allowed to do this? But is it helpful for me to do this? Will it cultivate godliness in my life? Will it help me grow in holiness? Will it build me up spiritually? 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. You see, some things are very much so permissible for Christians to do, but some things also that are permissible can lead us into bondage, and they can lead us into enslavement, and they will ultimately harm us. And I could give you a whole list of things, but you know, some people ought to burn their cell phones. I don't know why that one came to my mind, but you know, you can make a long list, but you know, there are so many things. Bible doesn't talk about cell phones. And I think we have liberty. It's lawful to have one, but you know what? All of our devices have the potential to put us in bondage, and they can harm us. So will it help me or will it harm me? Secondly, will it help or harm my brother? Will it help or harm my brother? 1 Corinthians 8, 12. When sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. I mean, we're not just harming our brother. We're sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, you may be able to eat everything, but if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, Paul says. Paul didn't have a problem with eating meat, but he says, if it makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Will it harm my brother or would it help him? As we saw in Romans 13:10, last chapter, love does no wrong to a neighbor. If you know that your choice could lead another Christian to sin, if you know that your personal choice could lead another Christian to sin, then ask yourself, am I willing to forego my freedom for the sake of my brother or sister? Would we be willing to do that? Forego my freedom, even though it's okay for me to do, but I forego it for the sake of my brother or sister? Number three, will it further or will it hinder the cause of Christ? Will it further the cause of Christ or will it hinder the cause of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. I mean, God has a goal for every person, for every believer, that we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. You know, we can hinder the cause of Christ in other people's lives, in our neighborhood, and with our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, our brothers and sisters. We can interfere with God, what God wants to do in their lives by our behavior, by our choices. Our choices affect our witness for Christ. The world is watching. The world is watching. By our actions, we can either join the Lord in his work and what he wants to accomplish, or we can work against his purposes. Number four, will it glorify God? And this is kind of the umbrella question, big picture question. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, I bet there are a lot of things that we enjoy doing, that we may enjoy, but they don't honor God. They don't honor God. They don't glorify him. And we need to be careful then with those things. Because we ought to be able to do, according to this, we ought to be able to do everything to the glory of God. Some things don't glorify him. Paul said in Romans 14:7, as we read, for none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So let me ask in closing, what's our goal? What do you want to pursue in life? Do you want to pursue your freedom? We have been set free in Christ. Hallelujah. I mean, what a gift. But is that our greatest goal? to exercise our freedom? Is that our greatest goal, or is there a greater goal? And is the greater goal not that we want to glorify the Lord, even if we have to compromise on our freedom for the sake of others, for the sake of our own health, spiritual health, for the sake of our brother and sister, for the sake of the glory of God? Let's bow for prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us consider our ways, consider how we're living our lives in light of the gospel, in light of what matters ultimately, in light of the law of love. Oh Lord, we can so easily abuse our freedoms so that they harm us, they harm others, they steal your glory. Would you protect us from that? For we know, according to what Paul says, that we are called to freedom, yes, but not to turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. Lord, how easily on the other side we can fall into legalism, where following certain rules becomes a sign of being a mature believer. Lord, would you guard us from that kind of spirit? And so, Lord, in all things, whether in our freedom, whether in our obligations, may we decide in our hearts that we want to be a people. We desperately want to be a church that is all about bringing glory to God through our lives, lives which have been transformed by the gospel. May we be known, Lord, as people come here and become part of it. Us, Lord, may we be known as a people who have been changed by the gospel. May we be known as a people who love following Jesus as disciples, a people who love each other as family members of the body of Christ, a people who are ready to serve one another as Christ has served us, and a people who are ready to go out into the world as missionaries and who live out the gospel of Jesus every day. Lord, we need your grace for that. We can't do it in our own strength and power. But would you give us the right heart? Would you give us the right heart so that we may live our lives truly to the glory of God? In the name of Jesus, we pray, Lord. And as we go from here, as we go next door even to enjoy fellowship, may even that time glorify you, Lord. May you be pleased as we enjoy ourselves and food and the fellowship. Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity. We want to give you thanks for the food right now. We want to ask your blessings on it. We ask your blessing on all the people that worked so hard to prepare it. And Lord, bless our conversations around the table. And may it just be evident that your spirit resides with us even now as we fellowship together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.